Fun time. Somebody asked me if there was a funeral today. Yeah, I know. I'm not usually the coat and tie guy. This is actually my homage to Larry Fetzer. This is our last Sunday here in this particular room. And, of course, Larry was pastor at the time this was built. And, you know, Larry, I swear Larry didn't go to Kroger without a suit and tie on. So I just thought it seemed appropriate for me to put a tie on today in honor of Larry. I wasn't going to get out the six-foot-wide pulpit. That was just more than I could do. But I thought I'd at least put a tie on and remember and respect Larry in that way and try to have just a word of encouragement along that line. A couple things about this transition. You heard Josh, and you got it. A couple of details that he didn't mention, I think it's important for us to mention. The front parking lot will be completely closed during the time of renovation. That's where the construction crew is going to set up. That's where they're going to stage all the materials. They'll be coming in and out through the front or the, you know, from the standpoint here, the back of the auditorium, as they come in and out. And in order to have a place for their trucks and their equipment and everything and the drop-off and construction traffic that will be going on, we will not be using the front parking lot at all. Whether you come in on the doctor's side or you come in on the Big Hill Realty side, whichever side you come into, the two entrances will bring you through and to the back parking lot. Now, some have asked if the north entrance here, the one we call entrance number 3 under the portico, is going to be open. Yes, that entrance will be open, and you can continue to drop people off there. But just remember, if you get dropped off there, don't come in and churn towards this auditorium because it will be blocked off and locked, and you can't get in. You'll need to go down the long hallway and toward the activity center and the gymnasium. That's where we're going to be having our services for the next few weeks while we're renovating this particular room. And that means that when you come in, we do encourage everybody to park back there, come in that door, and the thing that's also going to be different is when you come in, go right into the dining room, the church dining room back there. That's going to act as our foyer, and we're going to open those big doors between the dining room and the gymnasium, the activity center, and you'll come through there in order to come into the worship center. We want to leave the hallway as free as possible for people who are moving down to the adult education wing and down to the children's wing. So when you come in, immediately you'll come through the main doors in the back entrance there. That's what we usually call entrance number 3, or the worship, or the activity center entrance. And as you come in there, you'll go to your right and into the dining room and into the worshiping space in the gymnasium that way. So kind of keep that little jog in mind. And that's where the sign-up tables will be and the welcome desk and all that. It'll be there. If you come down the hallway and try to churn into the gym from the hallway, those doors will not be open. Those doors will be secured, and now you'll kind of have to turn around and go back and around anyway. So use the dining room as the foyer next week. I know once we do it a few times, we'll all get used to it, but that's how we're going to have traffic flow beginning next week. Now, for parents, there was some question about the children's center and how that was going to work with the front parking lot blocked off. We're going to encourage you to park in the doctor's parking lot. As you know, we have access. That's a shared parking lot. We get it on the weekends, and the doctors use it during the week. If you would pull in and park on that side of the building, the south side of the building, in the doctor's parking lot, you can, I'm talking to parents with children here, you can use that sidewalk to come up, and we will have the entrance here on the front side to Central Park, Jam City, the children's wing, all open, so you can come in like you normally do and drop your children off at the security desk. All that will happen like usual. You just can't park in the front lot. Park in the south doctor's lot and come up that sidewalk and drop your kids that way. Now, if you choose to, you can park in the back lots and bring your kids all the way down the hallway along the activity center and come in through the front foyer here into the children's center. Those doors will be available for drop-off only, and then they get secured once sessions start. So parents with children, just be aware of how that functions. And then finally, people have asked, what about the handicap access, since the handicap space is in front? Will not be available. We are going to add some additional handicapped spaces. They'll be marked by signs, temporary signs, but you'll see the sign. They won't be painted, but they'll be marked by signs. We're going to have some additional handicapped spaces in the back, and you can come, if you're coming for the adult fellowship time, into door 5, which is the adult education wing door off the back parking lot, and that'll lead you right in to the adult center, or come in through door 4, and that'll bring you right into the activity center and where we're going to have worship. Those are the two ways you come in, and there'll be extra handicap spaces back there for that. One last thing about the handicap spaces. There's a space right at the end of the sidewalk into the doctor's parking lot. It's not marked handicap. It's a space that sometimes gets used and sometimes doesn't. We're going to ask if everybody can leave that open because we do have some handicapped access people, especially with wheelchairs, that are going to need to access that sidewalk now because they won't have access to the ramps out in front. So we're going to try to probably put a cone or something there, but if you're used to parking in that spot right by the sidewalk coming in, if you would please leave that open so that people with handicapped access, wheelchairs and walkers and things can come up that sidewalk since they will no longer have access to the ramps in the front. People have asked about the reconstruction in the interior. The handicapped ramp in the foyer will be fully accessible throughout the time of renovation, so you'll be able to use that. So I know that's a lot of details and things, and I know we'll figure it out as time goes on, but next week is the transition week. We wanted to just kind of go over it one more time and give everybody a chance to be comfortable with where they come next week. So that's it. It's going to be fun for me to watch because, some of you have had your favorite pew and seat here for 40 years since we built it. It is like perfectly shaped to you, and you get very grumpy when somebody else sits in your seat. I understand that. And next week, we will have all the new chairs in the activity center, and I'm going to be really curious to see, where people sit, because you're not going to have your regular spot. And all I will say is this, no fighting, it's like no biting, it's like with your children, whoever gets there first, they're going to get that chair, at least for that service, and we'll see how it all goes from there. And no, you cannot carve your name into the chair leg on the first week. Please, don't do that. We prefer that not happen. Great. It's good to see you all here. Would you please take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For this final service here in this room, we thought it appropriate we would celebrate the Lord's table. We do that the first Sunday of the month, and it was just great that it fell this way, and we thought that's a great way to have our time together this morning. And if you know the routines of the Lord's table, you know that in Scripture there are a couple of places where it's instituted. We see Christ in his practice setting up this time to remember him during the celebration of the Jewish Passover with the disciples. And the Passover, of course, was a great feast of redemption when the children of Israel remembered how God had, with the power of the plagues and the demonstration of his presence before Pharaoh, seen the people released from captivity, from slavery, and brought out as they began the journey to the promised land. And the Passover marked that time when God redeemed his people. It was actually the last of the plagues. And the symbol was, of course, shed blood. When blood was put on the doorposts and the lintel, and often people have seen that as a precursor of the cross, and that blood that was marked on the door caused that angel of death to pass over that house and not injure. The faith that put up the blood caused the protection of the people in that house. And that celebration of Passover was a celebration of that salvation and that redemption and that hope as God brought his people out. And Christ picks up on that theme with his disciples, and in anticipation of the cross, he says, do this, have this table, this memorial meal, and remember me. The other place where we find it discussed is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I asked you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, yes, but I'm just going to mention that when we talk about the Lord's table, we often talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he was writing to them, and he was writing them in 1 Corinthians 11 because they had actually gotten some things wrong. Paul would write in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for better but for worse. Now, what was happening in Corinth at that time is the people of God had taken this celebration of redemption And they began to focus on themselves. The tradition was what they called the agape, or the love feast. And the Lord's table had actually become a full-blown meal. And they brought in food, and they brought in drink, and they had a real time of celebrating together. But what had happened in the hearts and minds of the people is they began to get very selfish about it. They began to come in and be, you know, very gluttonous about what they ate, and they were, you know, arguing about who was first in line, and they, you know, would consume everything. And you've been that person who gets, you know, to the buffet at the church potluck dinner, and you're going through, and like all the good dishes are empty, and you're left with that one really kind of gray green bean casserole in the corner, and you're going, that's all that's left, and because everybody else went through and sucked it all up first. Well, that was what was happening in Corinth, and even, frankly, worse than that. And they were taking advantage of one another, and they were not respecting one another, and they certainly were not respecting Christ and the purpose, because they'd gotten all consumed on themselves. And you know, I realized that, well, by God's grace, we have not become like Corinth. There are ways in which we have often come to the Lord's table and have been very, very self-focused about this experience. We call it the Lord's table. We call it Eucharist, meaning the Thanksgiving. We call it communion. And the reason we call it communion is because it's supposed to be this central moment when we reconnect with our Savior. We have fellowship. We have communion with Christ. But it's also supposed to be when we connect with one another. That Passover table was a shared meal in which they connected with one another. That Christ, in talking to the disciples, talks about the one who will actually dip his hand in the sauce with him, with Jesus. There was a... I don't know if you've ever eaten in one of those cultures. I've eaten in several of those cultures as we've traveled with mission work, and where you actually eat with your hands, and you have a common sauce or a common bowl, and you know, it's quite often with various types of bread, and you are all eating together and sharing together, and you're passing the bread around and sometimes the sauces around, and it's very, very family connected. And I know when I was growing up, partly because of what's said in 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to read that in a little bit, but a lot of us know what it says, partly because of what's said about examining ourselves and making sure that we take the Lord's table in a worthy manner, respecting the Lord's body and the Lord's blood, we often have gotten very introspective about it. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, and please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that it's wrong to be prepared. I sometimes wonder when the preparation should best take place. I tend to think that the examining ourselves probably should happen before we ever get here, be ready to come in. But that's a whole other topic to talk about another time. But what I know happened from experience was the Lord's table became this time when everybody got very internally focused, very introspective, very, you know, kind of private and pensive and I remember one person talking about keeping short accounts with God, and they would often be very confessional and prayerful and somber and maybe just even a little bit morbid, you know, Christ's sacrifice and death and for me and I'm unworthy and, you know, confession and prayer, and then we'd, you know, like take our bread and nibble it quietly and take our cup and sip it and put it away fast. Everybody was like right here. And I don't think that's what God really had in mind. Now, there's a place for that, and probably once in a while we do need to stop and be very, very personal and very introspective. But this is supposed to be a time, and certainly in the time of the Passover, it's supposed to be a time when we are connecting with one another. We are in communion, not just with God, but with one another. Fellowshipping together, encouraging one another, worshiping and experience together around this common point of focus. Now, all of that, I want to come and talk about how the church at Corinth got founded and kind of what led them to some of their difficulties and also what led Paul to speak to them the way he did. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so if you have your copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, I'd encourage you to turn there. Or, you know, scroll it up on your iPad or your phone or whatever. And by the way, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, and we say this each service, each week, there's one in the seat back in front of you. Please take it, because what we do here at Washington Heights is about the Word of God. We believe this is an amazing book that is fully true and accurate in everything it says, given to us by God. So we will know Him and know how He wants us to relate to Him and then to one another. Know His purpose and will for us, and it's completely trustworthy. And what we do here is always about this book. So if you don't have one, please, there's one in the seat back, please take it. And if you say, but I don't know where Corinthians is, or I don't know where Acts is, or any places we look, look around at somebody who has their iPad turned on, and if it's not solitaire and there's words on it, then probably, yeah, they can help you. And you go ahead, and if you see somebody with their Bible open, let them show you where we are. But in Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this about coming to the church. And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul says, I did not come to you demonstrating my verbal skills or demonstrating my intellectual acumen. He said, I came to you weak, fearfully, trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Plausible means like you can count on them. They're going to do what we want them to do. They're like the great apologetic, the great proof of Scripture, the great defense of the faith. You know, you want to know about miracles? Well, I've got a defense for miracles. You want to believe in the resurrection? Well, I have got proofs for the resurrection. You want to know if the Bible is trustworthy? Well, let me tell you, I've got 10 arguments that will convince you that the Bible is true. Let's have a little debate here. Plausible words that lead to conclusions that you can trust. And Paul said, that's not how I brought the gospel to you. He says, I brought it to you in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, I read that, and I'll tell you right now, I kind of go, really? This is one of those texts that, like, I go, I really do that. I I don't know. But you start to wonder because you say, that's not the Paul that I know. The Paul that I know is a debater. The Paul that I know is erudite. The Paul that I know is a well-trained philosopher and scholar. The Paul that I know is great at defense of the faith and plausible argument. And more than that, that's how he came to Corinth. If you've got your Bibles, go back just a little bit. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians. Oh, yeah, there it is. Right. So just back, go back a few pages and come to the book of Acts. Now, Acts, of course, is the early history of the church. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the gospels that tell the story of Jesus' life. And then we get into the early history of the church, how the church was founded. That's the book of Acts. And so we've got this kind of sequence of events as churches are founded and churches are founded. And we often talk about Paul and his missionary journeys or his church planting journeys. And when we come to chapter 17 and 18, we're right in the midst of that. We're right in the midst of his big journey, his second missionary journey, as the scholars will talk about it. And by the way, there's something I see. When you come to chapter 17, verse 10, it says that Paul and Silas were in Berea, and it says that the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And now those Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if things were so. We love that Berean concept, don't we? In fact, I think the Bereans class is here today, right? Is this the service? I always forget which class, which service, you know. But do we have any Bereans here right now? Yeah, well, I see. I got the hands going up. Some of you are not raising your hands because you're shy right now. But I got Don back there. I know Don and Carla, they kind of, you know, head things up. So, you know, you guys like your name, don't you? You think your name's a good name, right? Because it's about studying the scriptures. The Bereans were noble because they even questioned Paul. And I know some of you would be glad to question Paul. I get the emails. That's all right. You know, it's great. It's great. You know, study the scriptures daily and see whether what Paul said was true. And I'm talking about Paul DeLange here. No, I'm only kidding. He's disciples class. I know that. No, this idea, we get caught up in this. And that's what Paul was doing. He was there with the Bereans. And from Berea, where did he go? It says in verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens. Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. Paul had some experiences at Athens. He goes on and he says in verse 16 of Acts 17, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned. That's the idea of ongoing debate. He went into the synagogues to where the priests were, and he had impassioned discussions with them. Some of you have impassioned discussions sometimes. We always hope it doesn't end in bloodshed. But I know I'm right. Well, I know I'm right. Well, let me, and we start discussing deeply these things. It says that Paul reasoned. He went in there and he argued and debated. He reasoned with the synagogue leaders, the Jews and devout persons in the marketplace every day and with those who happened to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? And others, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. And it's all going on. And so you come down in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus. Now, some of us have seen the Areopagus. I've had a privilege to be there, Wendy and I know some of the rest of you have. It's this plateau, it's a big rock is what it is, but it's this rocky plateau, and it's a couple hundred yards from the great Acropolis, where the Parthenon stands and all of that, the center of ancient Greek culture, and we think of the philosophers, we think of Plato and Socrates and all that goes with it. And these philosophers would gather there literally in the shadow of the Acropolis on this plateau, and they had great benches set up, and there were schools of thought, the Epicureans, the Stoics, and they actually kind of had, it's almost like they had their tables, you know. This is the Epicurean section, and this is the Stoic section, and they would carry out discussions. They would have people come and make presentations, and then they would debate the conclusions of those presentations. And it was the heart of Greek philosophy. And there was no place on the planet where it was more about verbal skill and plausible arguments and logical defense than to be at the Areopagus. And Paul goes there, and he starts, and he says, for as I passed along, this is verse 23 of chapter 17, he goes, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, and what therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it. And he starts here with logical arguments from creation itself and demonstrates how creation gives witness to a personal and living God, and that living God is the God of Scripture, and that living God was the one who in his creative power then brought forth and raised from the dead Jesus to be our Savior. And Paul brings it all in a beautiful, logical, persuasive argument of speech to the focus of who Jesus is. And right away, there were those who said, oh, now this resurrection, you're getting into all that weird stuff, and we don't want anything to do with it. And others said, well, he's been pretty good so far. We'll hear him again later. And others were, it says they believed. It's like he got through to some. And down in verse 32 and following, he goes, you know, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again. And some, verse 34, joined and believed. And you go, well, most of us who were church planters would call that a pretty good day. You went into a hostile environment, you made your presentation, you preached a little bit. Some said, yeah, you're crazy. Some said, yeah, we'll maybe hear him again. And some said, wow, we believe. And you come down to chapter 18, and after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, I just tell you, folks, if you just came off a success, you don't usually change your game plan. Right? I mean, if you just went to City A and you had your little church planting seminar and you did your thing on defense of the faith and interaction with the church leaders and, you know, rational presentation of the truth of who Jesus is, and you came out of there with a group of believers, you'd go, hey, that's a good way to do it. And Paul leaves Athens and he moves south to the capital of the Achaia region, and he comes to the city of Corinth. And Corinth was an amazing city, cosmopolitan city. It had two ports, one on the Aegean and one on the Mediterranean, and it was a center of trade and a center of commerce. It was a highly cosmopolitan city, people from all over the world. It was a highly secularized city, not a city given over to our belief in who God, either the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the person of Christ. It was a highly sexualized city. The customs and the proclivities and the activities were among the most sensational and sensual that any city has ever experienced. And Paul comes down to this world center. And in 18 months, he plants one of the strong churches of the first century. Now you say, well, Pastor, I've read 1 Corinthians, and there was a whole lot of problems there. There were. When he talks about all the issues that were in those people's lives, and he says, such were some of you, there were a lot of those. Let me ask you this. If we came into a brand new area and we planted a church, in 18 months, would we expect all of those previously secularized unbelievers to have figured it out and be perfectly righteous and sanctified and doing everything exactly the right way in 18 months? Of course not. And they weren't in Corinth either, but they were people of faith, and they were established, and they were witnesses in their community, and they were strong, and yes, they got a lot of things wrong. You know, I'm always amazed when we plant churches, and we're like surprised when a few of them get it wrong. They're still sinful people growing in to become the body of Christ. I remember being with missionaries, and, oh, we can't, that group over there, I don't think they're ready to be a church yet. Well, you got 150 people gathering. They open the Word of God every week. They praise and pray and go out and serve. What else are you going to call them? Well, but they might get, you know, they might fall into error someday. I guarantee they will fall into error someday. But recognize them as the church and let the Holy Spirit go to work. That's what it is. And yeah, a lot of things got messed up at Corinth. But a lot of things were good at Corinth too. But here's what I notice, and it's where we're coming, is what this has all been about. When Paul went into Corinth, he didn't not defend the faith. When Paul went into Corinth, he didn't not explain who Jesus was. When Paul went into Corinth, he didn't not present God as creator and Jesus as Savior. I think he did everything in Corinth that he did in Athens. He just knew that that's not what made the difference. He knew that what made the difference was the transforming work of the Spirit of God in changing those Corinthians' lives. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, and he says, I came to you, brothers, not proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. Did Paul suddenly just become dumb? Did Paul suddenly change his whole manner of behavior, his whole demeanor, his whole means of communication? I don't know anybody who can do that. People tried to get me to be a 20-minute preacher for 40 years, and it hasn't worked yet. Some of us are just who we are. But what Paul is really stressing here is it wasn't the speech that made a difference. It wasn't the logical arguments that made a difference, probably even more so among the Corinthians because they didn't have that same bent on philosophy that the Athenians had. What made the difference was the demonstration of the spirit of power that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He understood that there was a transforming work of the spirit that affected their hearts and that changed who they were. And it was that change, it was that radical transformation from what they had been as Corinthians to what they were now as Christians that made the difference. And Paul wanted them to go on remembering that it wasn't about their, and I'm going to step on some toes here, it wasn't about their doctrinal definitions that made the difference. It was about their lives lived as Christ that made the difference. And that's why he says, I determined to know nothing about you, about nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so, when you come over to then 1 Corinthians 11, and Paul says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you because you have come together not for the better but for the worse. He's reminding them that they have forgotten what it means to be the body of Christ, and they've gone back to being their individual selves. They've forgotten what it was to wait for one another and feed the needy first and support one another in love and encouragement, and they'd started being all about themselves and meeting their own needs and experiencing their own time with whatever, Christ, the church, however it was playing out. It became all about them and not about the witness of others. And I thought about that, and I thought about communion, and I thought about what it meant for us to take this remembrance, these elements that remind us who Jesus is, and to hold them in our hands and say, this is the body of Christ which was given for me. And to recognize that what happens then is I look around this room, and I realize that this is also the body of Christ. And it's not just me. In fact, it is interesting, as I said earlier, that right after chapter 11 and all the teaching on what it means to come together in the communion and the fellowship of Christ as he has given himself for us, right away we come into chapter 12 and the teaching on the spiritual gifts and how none of us can do it on our own, and the hand needs the foot, and the foot needs the head, and the head needs the spleen. And yeah, I know that the scripture doesn't say spleen, but yeah, he needs it all. And I think about looking around and realizing that it no longer matters what your background was, it no longer matters, getting ahead of myself because time does that to me, it no longer matters what your personal experience as a Corinthian was. And such were some of you, all the things that were there. Greed and theft and homosexuality and pervian sexuality and gossip and anger and, you know, cheating at business and whatever. All these people were there. And such were some of you. And Paul says, but you were transformed. You were changed. And you look around now and it doesn't matter. Remember, cosmopolitan city. It doesn't matter what your cultural background or your ethnic background or your economic background or your historical background. It doesn't matter what your personal identity and expression and experience has been. You are now Christ and him crucified. And Paul says, all I wanted to know among you was to be Jesus. And all I want you to be is Jesus before the world. And so Paul, as he writes about it, gives us the instructions in chapter 11, where we often use those terms. He says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you what? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Paul said, I didn't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And by the way, every time you celebrate this table, you are now witnesses, not to yourselves, but to everybody else around you, of that same truth, Jesus and him crucified for you. And I began to recognize that when we take these elements, we don't do it huddled like this. We do it recognizing our redemption, even as it was for the Jewish people, was of the family of God. And when I take these elements, I realize that Christ died for me, and he died for you. And then in doing that, you became my family. You became my brother. You became my sister. And I need to not just look inward, but I need to look around. And then I also need to realize that I am a witness, and you already know, so I'm not just a witness to you, but I need to be a witness to the world. And I need to go out there and not make it about my fancy defenses of the faith, but make it about my life being lived as Christ to touch someone else. Because it's not about the plausible words and the verbal alacrity. It's about the power of the Spirit. And that power is not some, you know, miraculous. You know what that great power of the Spirit is? The power of the Spirit is to take a sinner like me and transform him into a child of God. That's the power of the Spirit. How do I do that? How about when I show an act of kindness to a person in need? And I'm Christ to them. At that point, they probably don't care a lot about the defense of six-day creation. They're much more concerned about Christ meeting their need. How about when I give a word of encouragement to a person who is struggling and discouraged and fighting for survival in this world and is dealing with loss or depression or anxiety? And I come alongside and I bring comfort as the Spirit comforts. And I offer them a word of encouragement. They look and they say, who are you and why? And you say, because it's Jesus. How about when I give time? You know, time is the most valuable commodity in our society today. Matt and Sarah Beth Rickert were in the first service, our missionaries with Aviation Ministries going to Cameroon soon, and they were in talking to me about the transition, and I said something to Beth about how she's going to do in Cameroon. And Sarah Beth said to me, she said, you know, I thought this was really insightful. She says, you know, America is easier, but it's more complicated. She said, Cameroon is harder, but it's simpler. I went, okay, which one do you like better? She goes, I think I like Cameroon. That's good since God's calling you there. But, you know, we have all this stuff that makes life simple and easy. I mean, you know, makes life easy here. But as a result, we've got like too many options. And I watch people and it's like, oh, I've got this and that and my kids and my soccer team and the ballet thing and the, you know, and I've got to go and I got my house to take care of and the sprinkler system's broken and I got to get my car over here. And, you know, our lives are so full and complicated. And we don't have time for anything. And you know how much it means to somebody when you invest some time with them? Well, first of all, they look at you like, who are you and how can you do that? An act of kindness, a word of encouragement, an investment of time. How about a release of forgiveness? Well, that's really hard. Someone has hurt me, and I want to get recompense. I want to get reconciliation, but that means they owe me something. I want to get back. I want to be justified. I want to be... What if you say, I'm going to pay the price and own the hurt so I can restore the relationship? That is what Christ did, isn't it? I mean, who paid the price of forgiving you? You didn't. Jesus did. The one who forgives always pays the price of the forgiveness. So when you go to somebody who's wronged you and you forgive them, well, we don't do that normally as human beings. Let's just be honest. So what is that? Well, that's called a demonstration of the Spirit of God that has transformed me and made me not like me anymore, but now like Jesus. And Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. You see, I believe that what happens when we come around this table is we're not supposed to get all sucked into ourselves. I really believe we're supposed to see what Christ has done for us, and yes, we should come having examined ourselves and being ready to encounter Christ. But having encountered Him, realize that, as Paul says, and by taking this bread and taking this cup, we are proclaimers of Jesus and His sacrifice for us. Oh yeah, what about making the choice to sacrifice for somebody? That means give up something that costs me. We proclaim Christ's sacrificial death until He comes again. We're to be witnesses. And we do that not with our extraordinary debating skills, but we do it by the power of the Spirit touching lives. Acts of kindness, words of encouragement, investments of time, choices of sacrifice, releasing forgiveness. Yeah. So as we take the elements today, I'm going to ask the deacons to go and prepare to come in and serve. As we take the elements today, will you do this? When you take the bread, will you not hold it down and look at it in your hand? If you want to take care of that issue of confession before Christ, do it right now. When you take that bread, will you hold it up, and before you take it, say, this is my body, in your mind, look around and say, this is my body. These fellow believers here, these brothers and sisters, we're communion. We're in this together. We are the body of Christ. And when we eat it together, let's eat it in celebration of the family of God that Christ has made us. When we take the cup, again, when we hold it up and when we see it, see that, yes, this is the blood that was shed for me. But as I eat this bread and drink this cup, I am proclaiming Christ. And let me see the person to whom Christ sends me this week. Will you think of that person, that name, who you're going to go to and be Christ? Not with your fancy speech. Paul said he was afraid and trembling, but with an act of the power of the Spirit of God in kindness and time and sacrifice and encouragement and, above all, the love of Jesus. And let that be our celebration and remembrance of Jesus today. Will the deacons please